Before I read the scripture, let me tell you a little bit about the background of this. And certainly, this was written by the Apostle John toward the end of his life. As a matter of fact, church history tells us that he was often carried into the assembly of believers because he was unable to walk. His health had been broken by the years of his labor in the rock quarries of the island where he had been sentenced. And John was by this time an old, old man, and broken in body but not in spirit. And so he penned three short letters, and of these three letters, the first one is the longest, and here is the heart of the gospel. And so here John wrote to the believers in the first century who were undergoing unbelievable persecution. Peter was already dead, Paul was already dead, and the church was under fierce and deadly persecution. But John bore witness to what he believed, and by the Holy Spirit he wrote these words: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or gazed upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And may God bless the word and help us to hear the apostle through the Holy Spirit and to receive this good news that we will need to consider before we come to the table of our Lord. And so let's all bow our heads in prayer and pray for each other. Pray for those who are unable to be here. And pray for the one sitting next to you. And that God may be glorified and the Lord Jesus Christ may be lifted up. So let's pray. Father, we would not come heedlessly to the table tonight. We would come humbly and yet fully aware of what it represents of the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself wholly and completely to do the Father's will and thus to win our salvation. We don't know why he did this except that he was motivated by love, but we are sinful and his disciples of old were sinful. And why he would go to the cross and bear our sins before the Father, we are unable to fully comprehend that, but we believe it with all of our hearts. So help us now to understand what we believe and to believe what we understand. And we pray this through the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when this old man, John, wrote this last letter to his church long ago, John had passed through unbelievable suffering. In addition to seeing his Lord and his best friend beaten and killed, he had also seen most of his friends cruelly treated and at last killed for the Lord's sake. He himself had been sent to the rock quarry on the Isle of Patmos when he was old and feeble, and he had been worked to the point of death. But somehow or another, by the grace of God, he was released and came back to the church in Ephesus that he loved so dearly. Probably by this time, Mary, his adopted mother, had already passed away, for John was an ancient man. And none of these trials that he had gone through had diminished his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his enthusiasm for living, and he had been through so much, or his zeal for the gospel. He had all of these things, and he was still preaching when he was dying. And as John began this letter of encouragement, instruction, and admonition, he wanted those who read it to know that he was writing about personal experience. It wasn't just that it was a theory that he had, but rather he had seen the Lord with his own eyes. He had lived with him for 3 years. And both before and after the cross, he had actually eaten meals with the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the Last Supper that the Lord Jesus put before us. And yet also he was a participator in that glorious meal in the upper room when Jesus came back to his disciples and revealed that he was alive and challenged them to look at him, to embrace him, to feel his hands where the nails had gone through and his side where the spear had pierced. But they still wouldn't believe because of their gladness of heart. They couldn't believe. It was just too good to be true. But it was, and it still is true, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so he had borne witness over and over, but now at the end of his life, he is going to speak from his own personal experience because he was there when the Lord walked upon the waters. He heard the call of Christ, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." He was the only disciple apparently at the cross, for he had the guardianship of Mary entrusted to her before they went, and certainly from the cross when Jesus said, "Behold your mother," and to his mother he said, "Behold your son." So here was John. He had actually embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. He had touched his hands. He had seen the print of the briars in his thorns, in his head. And he challenged his disciples, not only look at me, but handle me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones such as you see that I have. And he had eaten the meal with them in the upper room. Then later on beside the sea, when he had asked the disciples to bring the fish to him so that he might continue to cook, he already had all the fish he needed to serve these men, but he demonstrated that he really was alive. And it wasn't just an illusion. It wasn't just a spirit that greeted the disciples. It was a human being glorified in his resurrected body. And he was the first person to ever be resurrected. Yes, a few people had been brought back from the dead, but they were not transfigured before them. They were not changed. They did not have a glorious resurrection body. But the Lord Jesus had it. And John had obeyed his offer to feel me and see, and he realized that Jesus, his friend, was alive again. When you say to another person, I believe this is true, I have experienced the salvation in my own life, people will listen to you. If you're an authentic Christian, if you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you make the core of your being serving the Lord Jesus, and everything else having to take second place to that. And John had obeyed, and John had felt the strong, powerful reality of the resurrected Christ. And when you can say to other people, I know this is true, I have experienced salvation in my own life, and your life backs it up, then people will believe. Some will believe, and others will hesitate, but people will listen. And that's what John was saying in this opening verse or two of this chapter, that he was saying, I've been there. I know it's true. I saw him. I heard him. I embraced him. So what I'm telling you is what I know to be true. And when you can say to another, based on my own experience and with him, my sin has been forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. People will listen, and that's what John was saying. When an ex-convict named Chuck Colson began to tell others about his experience with the Lord and demonstrated a changed life, people believed and people came to know Christ as personal Savior because they saw the change in this man and they saw the reality of his faith. But let me get a little bit nearer home. Now, there was an ex-sailor who spent most of his time aboard ship drunk. And he came ashore down in Alabama, and he met a young preacher named Bob Corn. And Bob led him to the Lord. And Billy was transformed, and people still talk about him. He's been dead for several years, but the Lord's power in his life was certainly observable. And when we can also demonstrate that we have a connection with Jesus Christ, and then people will listen and people will come to faith. They may not believe us when we simply come to church, but when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. So John began this message where every true message must begin with the basics of salvation. He addressed the most basic need of mankind, the problem of sin. And he also addressed it in a way that he gave hope and that it was possible to be forgiven. And it's possible to live a new life and to prove that you have been forgiven. And at this point, John began to show just what Christ had done for us. You've heard it many times from many people, but still some never seem to grasp or embrace this marvelous truth. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, I go to church, I'm here, aren't I? Well, yes, that is a necessary component, but that is not salvation. Salvation is when you appropriate the message of the gospel in your life and prove it's true by the way you live. And the saving work of Christ begins with facing the very real problem of sin in our lives. After assuring us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins, John then goes on to say, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. Don't ever let the grace of God give you the free grace of God give you a free pass when it comes to living, that you have been captured by God. You have been brought to the saving knowledge of his Son. My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. And as you live and engage in the business of living, then John and through him, the Holy Spirit expects us to live in a way that will convince people that we really have been changed. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ discourages sin in the life of believer. When you're joined to the sinless one and say that he lives in me, then what would people expect of you but to live like he lived, talk like he taught, and to do what he had done? Yes, we're saved by a free, amazing grace, but saved to become new creatures in Jesus Christ. His power alone assures us that one day our victory will be complete, and his love alone assures us that he will continue to persevere in us until we have been made perfect in holiness. Even now, it's never God's will for believers to sin. However, John goes right on to say, if anyone sins, the gospel never encourages sin, never condones it, but it does face the reality that even believers sin. We have an enemy that is determined to either destroy us or destroy our witness and our usefulness in the kingdom, because our adversary is as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. But that's not the whole story. Satan also goes about purring, not just roaring, and inviting us to participate in the world without God in control, as he did Adam and Eve. God knows that once you have tasted this fruit, then you'll be like him. You'll be greater than he is. You'll know good and evil. So with our fallen nature besetting us and the devil working on us either by fierce attacks or by luring us to join him, we have to honestly admit we do sin. And sometimes it's grievously. And we see this sad truth working out in such spiritual giants as Noah. Noah, after having been delivered from the flood, got drunk and dishonored himself. Abraham lied to cover up his sins. Moses resisted God. David, Peter, and all the rest. But God provided the answer through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, described in these words. And I take you back to the beginning here, that we have an advocate with the Father, and he is our propitiation. Now, what does that mean? Don't kick these words overboard because most people don't understand them. They are the essence of the gospel. Learn what they mean, and then take advantage of the power of these words. Christ is our advocate. In this world, if you find yourself in legal trouble, you look for the best lawyer available, or at least the best lawyer you can afford. We're all in trouble with God, but believers, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is one of the most thrilling and important truths you will ever know, that Christ has taken your case. He is setting out to prove that he has the power to take you all the way to heaven. You're not punished for your sins, but that he has already borne the full punishment of your sin. That's what he wants you to know. Not just the real bad sins, or not just the polite sins, but all of your sin, Christ Jesus has borne the cost of that in his own body on the cross. He died an atoning death to pay for your sins. He takes your sin and dies as a penalty for them, and gives you his own perfect obedience, which is credited to your account. Wouldn't it be wonderful right now that some of you are going through hard times financially? If you had the wealthiest man in the world to say, well, I'll pay for it. Just put it on my bill. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He resisted all of the temptations to which you have fallen, yet he suffered the complete and terrible penalty for all of your sins, separation from God on the cross. And as much as the cross repelled him in the thought of it, sent him to his knees in the garden, It wasn't the real reality that he was going to face. The reality was this: not only was he going to suffer physically, but he was going to be counted by the Father as a sinner. And God had said up to this point from all eternity, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But he knew that when he took my sin on his heart and on his body, that he would incur the wrath of God. And for the first time in all eternity, he would know the reality of God's wrath and separation from the Father. And when you realize that he was one with the Father from the very beginning and was truly united with the Father, but not when he went to the cross as a sin offering. He was the Lamb of God, and lambs were always killed to provide the blood necessary through the ceremony of the temple to take away the sin of the worshiper. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, though he resisted all of the temptations to which you have fallen, yet he suffered the complete and terrible penalty for your sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the other word, we never use it anymore, but propitiation. Don't let it go. Don't let this long and very unfamiliar word scare you. Grab it, hold it tight, embrace it. This word teaches both the wrath and the love of God. The wrath of God was a reality. And when God had found that Adam and Eve had sinned away their perfect garden of Eden, then his wrath was displayed. And God's wrath is a reality. Don't shy away from the fact. And you hear people say, well, God is love, and so he is. But whom the Lord loves, he also chastens and scourges every son. Christ is our propitiation. That is, he turned the anger of God away from us and took it in his own heart. That's what the word means. Grab it, hold it tight. The wrath of God against sin, because of what it does to his children, and the love of God. And wrath is mingled with love in that realization. And that as much as God's wrath is stirred by our sin, God's love is stirred even more. And so he seeks and saves that which was lost. When we meet together on Sunday morning at our Easter service, we'll find out more about that, and that the death of Christ is meaningless unless we deal with the wrath of God, because we don't need it. If God is nothing but love, and then we don't need the sacrifice of Christ. But the fact that God's wrath was turned aside, Jesus took the wrath of God into his life, into his body, into his soul, and he paid the ultimate price, separation from God. And you'll never know that. You'll never know the agony of that. Those of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath was turned aside, and because of that, the law was fulfilled, and we're forgiven, and we're accepted as being loving and obedient children. But never forget what the price was required of the Lord Jesus Christ for you to be saved. Never forget, too, that your continued acceptance before God still rests on Jesus Christ, our advocate, who has taken our case, and our propitiation that has endured the wrath of God. No wonder John wrote, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." Do you still want to throw away those two big words because you don't understand them? No, God forbid. They're even bigger than you know. And certainly there is a need to hold on to the fact that Jesus Christ has taken our case, and his case for us is, I have accepted your sin, and I've paid the price, separation from the Father. And so when we hold tight to these two words, are we saying, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So come to the table now and thank God that he has provided an advocate who has taken your case, and he has provided a lamb that endured the wrath of God. So he has paid the full price for your redemption. And even now, your name is on his lips of love and in his heart. Jesus Christ is pleading his blood and righteousness in your behalf. So you have no fear, no fear at all that you will suffer the wrath of God. So come to the table, but come humbly and confidently. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so on this Thursday evening, the same night in which our Lord was betrayed and had the Last Supper with his disciples, then we are hearing him say to us in his word, come and feast and live. So let's sing together a hymn of love, More Love to Thee, O Christ. And we'll stand as we sing this hymn and as the elders come forward to prepare the elements for distribution.